This is the class you are sitting in right now. This is the root. So we are relaunching, basically growing into, growing up. We're like a seedling growing up into this new class called The Root. And this is the new graphic I just got back from the St. Andrew Creative Department, which was real exciting. We are going to kick it off and we're going to have a party. Woo-hoo. So yeah, clapping, anything? I am so pumped about this party, and what you can expect is something like this. So on the 27th, instead of meeting at 9:30 for a structured class, I want to invite all of you to show up if you want to help serve and set up and volunteer in any way. But other than that, you can just show up to 11 o'clock worship. I will be the liturgist. I will be inviting everyone at 11 o'clock down to join us for our party, which will be happening right at 12. The goal is that we are going to come down here. We're going to have the hamburger man, if you know who that is, on the patio. So we're going to have lunch and burgers together and just basically celebrate that St. Andrew is recognizing this ministry and growing it and the excitement around the teaching ministry going forward. We're going to have cornhole washers, hopefully. Pray for good weather. Pray for good weather on a good day. If you have children, bring your children. I have Miss Rachel is going to be coming and doing a children's activity in the corner. I think they're going to like plant seeds and watch roots grow, which is precious. It'll be great. And so I really want to invite you. It's a great way and a great time to invite friends. So I was talking to someone earlier and their good friends go to a different church. And inviting people like that is great. Inviting people that don't go to church, inviting people within the St. Andrew body. All of that is wonderful, and they certainly do not need to change their membership just to be a part of The Root or listen to the podcast or walk alongside us in scripture. It's going to be something that grows on kind of its own, but through St. Andrew as a church. So that's what's happening. It's exciting. Like I said, it's The Root. You might want to put it in your calendar, maybe. There will be a lot of communication coming out about it, but it's super exciting. This is my obligatory donut slide every Sunday. So basically, in order for us to have community, donuts, coffee, breakfast tacos, bagels, I'll get out of the way. Anything you like to eat in the mornings, we can have it. But if you eat it, we bring it. So you can scan this QR code and it will take you to a sign-up genius. That will be great. Another exciting thing is that we're going to Israel, and I know I've showed this quite a bit, but just for those who haven't seen it, we are planning to go to Israel. There are now only about 10 spots, 8 or 9, 10 spots left. Scott Engel and I are leading this, and it's open to anyone at St. Andrew or outside of St. Andrew. It'll be great. We're going from these dates, and we have personalized guides that always work with the St. Andrew groups. It's a life enhancing experience, to say the least. Something maybe to pray about as we go through Lent. Today we're talking a lot about Lent and the Easter season that's coming up, so check that out. I have so many announcements today. Last one, the St. Andrew Open, so golf tournament. I was thinking we could put together a team or two from The Root. I know my husband and I and some other people here are probably already playing. This is the scholarship that has provided funds for me to go to school and for Jimmy and Allison and those of us who have gone to seminary with the call to ministry. It also helps the Messenger of Hope scholarship. So for people going to undergrad college, it's a great cause. It's a lot of fun. It's on a Monday though, so please note that, May 9th. And if you need more info, you can contact Jimmy. Now, would you pray with me? Holy God, you've called us to this place, and we are so grateful that even amidst spring break schedules and the weather and everything else that we could be doing right now, that we are here. And we have met new people, and we've enjoyed conversation and laughter and coffee and donuts. And now we're ready to dive in and come to know you ever more as we walk through what it means to follow Jesus and what that looks like as we approach Lent and Easter. May we know you more at the end of today than we did right now. Also, I pray in your name. Amen. So, like I said, today's kind of the fun day. I want to start with lyric trivia. So this is not from the Bible. You don't need to open your Bible for this moment. I'll let you know when we need to do that. Does anyone know what title song these words come from? Where you lead, I will follow. Anywhere that you tell me to. Gilmore Girls. Yes. That's. Don't worry, I have something for everyone. Yes, this is from Gilmore Girls. But look at the words, because this matters for our lesson. Where you lead, I will follow. Anywhere that you tell me to. If you need me to be with you, I'll follow where you lead. If you have ever watched the show, you like can't read it without hearing the jingle in your head. Maybe like this one. Yes. Sometimes you want to go where everyone knows your name. They're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see that our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everyone knows your name. That's right. Did you notice that in both of them, there's something that they have in common? It's that idea of like following and being known and having this group that you belong to, a community. And there's something about following each other like we do, right? We're not foreign to following each other. In our day and age, it just looks a lot different than what we're gonna see in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus says, follow me. This week, the sermon series that you're about to hear later at worship is a really hard one. It's like you can imagine Jesus is setting his disciples aside and going, okay, real talk. The healings and the ministries and the you are a light that should not be hidden. You are the salt of the earth. You are my disciples. Go forth and make more disciples. Those kinds of nice and soft and cozy times that Jesus approaches us, this is not going to be it this weekend. But that's okay. And I've worked really hard so that in our class today, we can see it anew. Instead of it being a really harsh lesson that we leave perplexed by and a bit put off by, instead of that, let's zoom out. We're not going to be so much verse by verse today. We're going to zoom out. We're like in the helicopter on the tour in Hawaii, looking at the whole landscape instead of being standing there holding a coconut. Okay, so we're in the helicopter today, and we're talking about what it means to follow and why it's so hard. Why it's so hard. When Jesus often, in the narrative of the Gospels, there's this guy named Jesus. Just quick, brief. There's a guy named Jesus. He actually is fully God and he's fully man. And he's sent to a very specific place and time, right? We always say, I say, you could touch him. You could look him in the eyes. He breathes like us, has a respiratory system. There's a guy named Jesus. And the important part is that when he says, follow me, we read it with perspective. But the people that he's saying it to often, they see a guy that looks like everyone else. Or they see someone who's charismatic, just like the other would-be messiahs that said, oh, follow me, or oh, I am God. And so what makes Jesus different? And what do we choose to follow? Like what actually, this magnet, like what gets our attention? That's where I want to start today. Because we say that we're followers of Christ. And if you don't grow up in the church and you meet someone at Texas Roadhouse and they say, I follow Christ, you're like, cool, what does that mean? That's how I would feel. What? That's awesome, but what do you mean by that? I follow Pottery Barn on Instagram, right? Like that's a real life example. And if you meet someone who says, I follow Christ, well, what are we supposed to do with that? It's really hard to know where to start with that if we don't know the whole story, the whole biblical narrative. That one, kind of like when we started the God Is, I said, it's like a thread pulling through. If we don't know where the thread is going and we can't see it in the narrative, then it feels like we're on the ground holding the coconut and we're like, this is today, but we don't have the helicopter view of the whole island. We don't have the whole landscape. And so today I really want to focus on the landscape, especially of Lent and of Easter. Because even though we say we follow Christ, where are we following him? Where are we going? Sometimes it's so easy to get caught up in following people or things or trends or styles that we end up somewhere that we didn't know we were going. When we say we follow Christ, we follow the light of the world. This is from the Gospel of John. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But where is it all going? Today, we are going to start in the Gospel of Mark. So if you do have a Bible, now is the time. The Gospel of Mark, and we're going to go to chapter 8. Quick recap, the Gospel of Mark is written by a disciple, a guy who lived and walked with Jesus. Likely his name was Mark. And he writes in really brief, direct statements. And Mark, this is always fascinating, Mark is called, we would call him like a LinkedIn narrative. LinkedIn, career, vocational. Vocational is what we call it in seminary. Mark writes a vocational narrative. Because you'll notice the Gospel of Mark does not include the birth narrative. We don't know when Jesus is born, who he's born to, where he comes from. He just pops up and all of a sudden he's being baptized. That's Mark chapter 1. So it's in a lot of ways kind of like a resume. That's how Mark writes. Whereas Luke, John is way over here writing theologically from the very first verse. Luke is writing about the birth narrative, even Mary's pregnancy. Like we get the full picture there. Mark, he writes about Jesus' vocation, just the work Jesus does, the career, if you will, that we would call it, the way in which Jesus enacts the kingdom of God. And so that's pretty much what's happening the first 8 chapters. We get to chapter 8, and mine is titled in my Bible, The Way of the Cross. I'm going to start a little bit before that in verse 27. So what's happening here is Jesus is with his disciples. They're traveling, and there are a lot of identity moments in the gospel for Jesus. A lot of them. Please don't confuse those for an identity crisis on Jesus' behalf. Maybe for the disciples, maybe for the onlookers, maybe for the followers. Jesus is never unsure of who he is. The disciples, however, are constantly struggling. They're here and then they're there, trying to decide who Jesus is. And it starts here in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still some say the prophets." Pause. Do you hear it? It's like when your parent says, "Who left the cabinet door open?" And you're like, "Some say it was Aaron, some say it was Sarah, some say it was Kelly." And your parents are kind of like, "Lauren, really?" Like, we have all these other ideas of everyone else, what they say or what they did, and they're no different. Jesus could not be more clear. Well, I guess it is fair. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" All right, we'll give them that one. They say, some say John the Baptist, Elijah, and prophets. "But what about you?" he says. The confrontation. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, one of the disciples. Remember last week I had the slide. Peter was Captain Obvious. That's kind of his MO. Peter is Captain Obvious, and Peter says, "Well, you are the Messiah." Immediately, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. A very peculiar little paragraph in there. Jesus neither confirms nor denies, right? He says, "Who do they say, and who do you say?" He gets answers for both. The next verse. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Keep going. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with holy angels." I said it was going to be hard and uncomfortable, like Jesus so often is when he's telling the truth. Because we have the first part where Peter says, "You're the Messiah. I know it." And we could split screen, like we're in Cinemark movie theater, split screen Peter saying, "You're the Messiah," with a nice smile. "You're the Messiah, Jesus." And then split screen, right, with Peter denying that he even knows Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. The triptych, you could call it. "Do you know this man?" "No, I never heard of him." "Do you know this man?" "Never seen him. Don't ask me. I don't know him." Over and over. We're not there yet, because right now we're at, "Yes, Jesus, you are not just a carpenter. You are not just a fisherman. You're the Messiah." In a Jewish culture, they know what Messiah means. That's not a lightly held term. But what I want to fast forward to is this one part where he says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" Because it makes me wonder this. So what does it cost us to follow Jesus? What does it cost us? Because it does. I think if we're realistic, it does. If not even just an awkward moment at Texas Roadhouse, right? If you answer honestly, you say, "I follow Christ," that's going to be kind of awkward, especially for the person you're talking to if they don't know what that means. What do you guys think about this idea? Do you feel like it's costly sometimes to follow Christ? Like, what would that even mean? Because we use the word cost all the time. We buy water bottles, and that costs us something. Anyone have an idea? You can just blurt it out. Yeah?
I think it matters somewhat context, right? Michelle and I, before we were here, we lived in Berkeley, right? And we're students there at the university, and we met, which was great, but both of us had friend groups in our study groups, of which we were the only person who would be Christian. And both of us heard, it was not uncommon to hear people say, "I've never met a Christian who was smart before," or "It really amazes me that you can be so thoughtful and be a Christian." And so there was a very different cost there than when we moved to Plano and people in the playground with our kids are asking, "Well, where do you go to church?"
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's a very different reality. Yeah, I think another way, it's all costing us something right now, this very minute, because we could be, I'm a business major in undergrad, so my mind always goes there, of like opportunity cost. We all learn that, hopefully, is the idea of like, we could be doing something else with our time. We could be doing something else with our money. We could be having different friendships, different purposes, different underlying mission and values as a human. So there's always an opportunity cost, because that's what comes with making a choice. And if anything, in the whole gospel narrative, Jesus is inviting people to consciously choose him, to consciously choose his way and come along, because that's usually how people start following, not always. But there's a very deep desire that's obvious in the gospels that Jesus wants us to participate. And so right now it's all costing us whatever we would be doing on Sunday at 9:30, right? It would be costing us whatever you were going to have for breakfast and having this instead, coffee and donuts. Like, there's always going to be an alternative. And one thing I didn't have time to throw it in the slide deck when I remembered it this morning, and I, in my very nerdy zone, looked across at my husband and said, oh, I should have included a Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote. And I didn't get to it in time. Yes, but there, the summary is that Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a Christian who was a German, escaped to America, went back to Germany, eventually died in Nazi Germany for his faith, was persecuted for his faith, would go on the air on live radio, basically renouncing the Third Reich and proclaiming the Word of God. An incredible witness for what it looks like to follow Christ, regardless the cost. But that's not what I want to tell you. What I want to tell you is that he basically wrote a lot of famous works. And one of them, he talks a lot about costly grace. There's a way that we teach and learn, and that's you talk about what something is or what something is not, right? There's cataphatic, what it is, and apophatic, what it's not. And he talks about it a lot as he says, grace is not cheap. Therefore, it's costly. Grace cannot be cheap. Why can't it be cheap for us as Christians? Grace, God's unmerited favor poured out. Because of a Roman cross. Right? Because of what we'll profess at Easter. And that was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's whole point. Is that grace costs so much, not to us, but to God. That God would, an overwhelmingly gracious love and mercy and desire for us, come down to earth, being fully God, fully man, and following the Via Dolorosa, which we'll see in a second, the way of the cross, walking towards his fate, in which he went willingly, but did not desire, right? Because we know that. Jesus in agony says in the Garden of Gethsemane, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then again, what else does he say? If it's your will, let it be done. I.e., I will follow. I will be faithful. Though I know what fate lies ahead, that he'd seen crucifixions, you'd see those all day long. At the street corner, a few feet off the ground, two pieces of wood fixed together, and criminals, thieves, people persecuted, people rendered guilty. And so why can't grace be cheap? Because God, innocent, died on a cross, out of grace and love. And so it just makes me think, though we're not Dietrich Bonhoeffer's right now in our own situations, not the same details as him, it doesn't mean that it doesn't cost us something. And there's a kind of joy in knowing we share that, at least. That binds us, truly, because no one's immune from it. Those who have claimed Christ, he'll say in John 15, good, I did have it. If the world hates you, you're not alone, and you weren't first. Sometimes when we isolate the scriptures, I have these moments where I'm like, I can't believe Jesus said that. Like, I can't believe that he was so, like he said, speaking plainly to them. Because that's not hard for me to understand in 2022. If the world hates me, keep in mind that it hated my Messiah, my Christ, Jesus first. And that's not a surprise, for he did die on a Roman cross. This John 15 is in context of, there's a section of the vine and the branches, and we won't go into it today, but this idea where Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, is hyping up his squad, if you will. He is having his timeouts in the last few minutes of the game and saying, this is how it's going to be. Be faithful. Don't lose hope. Wait, who do you say that I am? Be faithful. Don't lose hope. They might hate you. Keep going. And it's realistic, and it's honest, and it's raw. There are the sweet, like, words like honeycomb, the psalmist says. There are those moments, but there are also these moments. It's not that hard for us to understand, I think. We read these. Yet what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Showing the discrepancy, obviously, between the world, the Instagram followers and LinkedIn images I had, Not that those aren't good. Not that those aren't right. But what good are Instagram followers if you forfeit your whole soul? What good is the next promotion if you forfeit your whole soul? Jesus knows what he's doing.
Ask a question.
Yeah.
This may sound stupid, but I'm a little unclear on what soul is, right? I mean, like, I feel like I've heard this, you know, I usually read it as what's good to be rich and then go to hell, right?
Hmm.
Which is kind of this eternal view of it. But can I lose my soul while I'm still on earth, right? I mean, is it something that's today? Or is it something that's off in the future?
Well, I think...
what does it mean to forfeit my soul? I mean, that's kind of high language.
Yeah, sure. And I think that's not a literal... I would offer. It's... Yes, it can be literal. Heaven and eternity with Christ or eternity not with Christ. That can be literal. But what good is it for you to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? That metaphorical, that literary tactic of saying which is first? First fruits, right? Do you come to me and do you give to Christ and do you give to the church after you've taken? After you've lived everything you needed, and then say, there's some left for Christ. I think that could be helpfully connected, but good question. As we go forward, we're going to turn in a second and go talk about Lent, and that's how we're going to end. And we're going to do a visual walkthrough of Holy Week, so that as we start Lent, we know where we're going. If we're going to follow Christ, let's know where we're going. Let's know where the gospel is going when we have these strange, high, holy church days that we say Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday. Because that's not always clear. But right now, and later in worship, you'll hear this, Luke 9:51-62. And I love this picture. This section is going to be titled, Jesus Sets His Face Toward Jerusalem. Because there's a point in which Jesus has lived. He's born. He grows up. He teaches. Heals. Teaching. Healing. Teaching. It's like his, you can see it. It's like his workday. It's his rhythm. He's alone. He's praying. He's with people. He's teaching. He's with crowds. He's visiting. That's the rhythm, the back and forth of a lot of the gospel. But then you come to a point in Luke, and it happens in the 9th chapter, when it says, and then he set his face toward Jerusalem. And if you've ever taken like 4th grade English and your teacher said, foreshadowing is important. Underline annotate. Remember annotating books? Annotate in your book where foreshadowing's happening. That's happening right now. Because setting his face toward Jerusalem is this indicator the passion is starting. The passion is a word that a lot of Christian use to describe what will happen as Jesus goes from persecution, teaching the disciples, to death, resurrection. Let's flip to the Gospel of Luke. If you have a Bible or on your phone or anything, I'll read it out loud. 9:51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. That's not the right verse, is it?
Oh, it is.
Okay, keep going. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But when the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. There it is. So my translation does not have the word face in it. NRSV does. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is a good excerpt. I'll read this. It's long. The time has come. The hour does draw near. Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem and what awaits him there, i.e. the cross. His teachings turn a bit darker with words of warning about what is to come. There's no time to waste. no other choice to be made, than to embrace Jesus in his kingdom. And he gives his disciples the gift of prayer from his own mouth. We've done the Lord's Prayer in this class a few times before, so we won't get into that today, but this is actually written by Scott Engel. I like the two middle sentences. His teachings, though they turn a bit darker, may have words of warning, there is no time to waste. No time to waste. This week I was preaching the Ash Wednesday sermon. I said, like, the time is now. And that when we approach Lent, really we could be seeing it better as a call to focus. Like, to begin. Onward. Now. Because not only does that embrace our mortality, like Ash Wednesday, but it embraces this. That following Jesus is, it takes thought and it takes prayer and it takes consciousness, but it ought not to be delayed. So we're entering Holy Week in this class right now to overlook what is to come. I want to end here. I want to end with a lot of photos of it because I think that this is when we pray during Lent and we know the foreshadowing, if we have a clearer picture, that makes our Lent, our season of 40 days that connects now that we're already in till Easter, I think that makes it a lot more intentional, more purposeful. You can take a picture of this. I'll leave it up for a second. If you have a phone and you want to write it down. I've put them all in terms of the Gospel of Mark. There are 16 chapters total, and it starts in the 11th chapter on Palm Sunday. So you can tell it takes five whole chapters to go through what will happen. And so I'm going to give you the skinny debrief. Before I do that, does anyone else have any thoughts or questions about Holy Week, foreshadowing, following?
Yeah. I have a comment on the word following. When we think of following someone today, like on our phone or on the computer, it's a whole different concept than following Christ, because you don't have to really be involved in following on your phone. You can just be an outsider. But I think when you're following Christ, you need to be present and active.
Yeah, which goes back, that's a great comment, also pairing with like the participation. The great Christian way of life that we are invited to is the radical truth that we are participants, that we aren't like the pagans. We don't show up and hope that they change the rain for us. Because we bring them things. We like participate actively in dialogue, which goes back to prayer. Prayer is just dialogue between us and Christ, and there's no mediator. It's just us, and that's what makes it intimate. And that's a great point about the following that ought to happen with Christ is nothing like what we do with others. Okay, let's go into our, kind of like our storybook of Israel. Palm Sunday. Leading up to this, what has happened for Jesus? He's gone to the Jordan River. These are all photos I took on an Israel trip. He's gone to the Jordan River and he's been baptized. He's gone to the Sea of Galilee. He's calmed the waters. He's taught alongside the water. He's been on his healing circuit. Let's just take a moment and appreciate this is a real highway sign in Israel. And if you can't read it, it says Good Samaritan. In three different languages. That is so cool, y'all. Like, think about the highway signs we see when it says Plano Parkway, and they are driving down and they are constantly reminded that this man named Jesus was tangible and did real, lasting things. In what does three languages tell you? Because those aren't all Christian-speaking languages, Hebrew, English. This would be what? Arabic.
What are the pictures?
Good question. I don't know. Highway signs. This one has a cross and a steeple, so. What's this one, do you think? Historical site? He's been on the healing circuit. He's taught in the temples. On the right, I included a snippet. This is, that plaque is outside this temple where I was standing with our guide. It says the late 4th century AD white synagogue for the white stone, built upon the remains of the synagogue of Jesus. In the same exact place. So when you go there, correct me if I'm wrong, Greg. If you go there, it's built upon. It's not the exact, this stone I'm standing on isn't the exact stone. It's built upward, though. Late 4th century. And right behind it was Peter's mother-in-law's home. This is in Capernaum. So he's been healing, he's been teaching. And then we come to Holy Week. This is Robert Hasley and Scott Engle, you might recognize. And this is them celebrating the Lord's Supper, remembering Maundy Thursday. So Maundy Thursday will come, and that's the day when Jesus, you might remember the painting of the Last Supper. Jesus gathers around his disciples and he says, I'm going somewhere and you cannot follow me. And will you be faithful, essentially? And then he says, well, actually, I know one of you won't. I know one of you won't, but will you all be faithful? Because it's my time has come. My time is coming. And from that point on, he keeps only his closest confidants with him. But he teaches them what you will do later. I'm so excited. They're doing communion, like, in person, where you walk forward today after all of the time we've not done that since COVID. So you will get to look someone in the eye, and they will get to say to you, Greg, the body of Christ broken for you, right? Cameron, the blood of Christ shed for you. Like, that will happen because that happened on Thursday. That's a part of this narrative that we're going in, that we're participating in. Something that, in the Methodist Church, fun fact, the sacraments are, there too. They are things that Christ institutes himself. True invitations from Christ himself. So the sacrament of communion that Christ instituted, invited participation in, very important. Then he will on Friday go to, on the right is what I want you to see, Via Dolorosa. That phrase that basically describes the path in which Jesus walked in Jerusalem. This is what it looks like now, skinny roads with signs and stops along the way, where if you've ever done the Stations of the Cross, it's a representative of the Via Dolorosa in Israel, where Jesus would have been carrying part of the wooden cross, walking towards up from Jerusalem down. The elevation decreases dramatically down to the Garden of Gethsemane, in which he will land in on Friday, praying constantly, agonizing, sweat like blood dripping down, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? If this cup shall pass, let it, essentially. But if not, not my will, but your will be done. And that's where he is when he's praying this, the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what it looks like today. A few years ago, at least it did. The olive trees. It would have been really easy. Scott Engle says this all the time, and I'll echo it. It would have been really easy for Jesus to be standing there and to not go forward. Right behind the Garden of Gethsemane are the Judean hills and the wilderness. And so you could just imagine him being able to slowly back up into the brush and the desert and the moonscape on the other side of the hill. Because as the story goes, as is truth, Jesus is sitting there, and what he can see them coming. It's at night. They remember they don't have iPhone lights. They have fire. There would have been people coming down from Jerusalem, where we just saw the Via Dolorosa, from that area down. There's somewhat of a gap right there where there are naturally roads now. They would be coming down, and he would be able to see them coming up. And so plenty of time by the time they had left the old city walls, where they are now at least, till where he was in the Garden of Gethsemane to escape. And that's part of the radical nature of the faithfulness. That's why Good Friday is so bewildering. That's why we're shocked, because we are taught about fight or flight sometimes, right? If you're you've taken psychology, what are you, fight or flight? And a lot of people experience both. And I think a lot of us, if we were honest with ourselves, like, I'm sure I would have been flight. But there's something in there for Christ. There's something, there's the knowingness of like he's predicted his death three times. He knows that they'll be coming. And so where does it end up? This is, on the right is the garden tomb, on the left is the Holy Sepulchre. And what these two photos together are meant to combine is the one spot that is argued about where the cross stood. So tradition says that it's here in this image on the bottom left where a church was built, the church called the Holy Sepulchre. There stood a wooden cross at the street roads because those are popular, crowded, in the town square, street roads, if you will. Constantine's mother, Helen, comes along in between the 3rd and 4th century, and she builds, or has buildings built at all the Christian sites, most notably the Holy Sepulchre, saying, on this place is where the cross stood. It's remembered that the tomb in which Jesus has been buried is in a different place. And that's what they call the garden tomb. And that place looks like this on the bottom right. Now that tomb is carved out and a bit unusual for what you could probably expect Jesus would have been. There's most of them would have been inset like that. There would have been a stone. You can see where the elevation has probably changed and lowered now that they have the guardrails for tourists like myself. That's what it would have, that's the feel. That's the vision. That's the garden. That's the luscious, green, damp, dew-topped grass. That's a really different vision than most of Jerusalem. In a way, we know that it was still like that from the scriptures is because when Jesus appears to Mary, what does she think? Does anyone remember who she thinks he is? You can just blurt it out. The gardener. The gardener, yeah. Why would you need a gardener in moonscape Israel? Those were probably not very common, unless it looked like that.